There we are. Well, praise the Lord. What a joy and a pleasure to be with you all this evening. And thank you for asking me back. That's very kind of you. It is always a pleasure to be with you. And may God bless each and every one of you. Shall we just bow our heads and say a short prayer before we come for the ministry of the word? Father God, we thank you that this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for your mercies new each and every morning, for your steadfast love that never ceases, and for your many blessings seen and unseen. Thank you for meeting all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you, our Lord, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, your name is to be praised. And we've come to praise you and bless you. Bless your holy name. Lord, I would ask this evening, Lord, that you would just help me as I speak to this lovely brethren, and that, Father, you would open our hearts to receive your word this evening. And as you do so, that the word might be open to our hearts. Draw us ever closer. Speak with us, meet with us, and lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that we might be blessed, but in turn bring a blessing unto you. For by this is the Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. So may that seed, that word this evening, be like good seed planted in good soil, that we may yield a crop for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, you're all muted, so I can't hear whether anyone said amen, but I hope and trust that you did. And good to see you all, as I say, and thank you for having me back. This evening, if you'll have the good grace to bear with me just for a little while, I intend, by his grace, just to share with you a parable and speak to you a little about that parable, not only because we see the fulfillment, or we need to understand this parable in the terms of or the context in which it was written, but also its prophetic meaning for us will have great significance. And I want to come to that in just a moment. Firstly, I trust that you'll just bear with me while I tell you a little bit about our fellowship here, or fellowships. We have one in Sidmouth in East Devon, one in Paignton in Torbay in South Devon. And we love the word of God. I just want to tell you a few things about us that you ought to know before I begin. Before I begin, I ought to tell you right now that as a fellowship, we're a Bible-believing fellowship. We believe our Bible in its entirety. We believe it's the inerrant, infallible word of God, inspired, as given by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says of itself, or God says of itself, all scripture is God-breathed. We believe our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation. So anyone joining here tonight or not seen or heard me before, I don't intend to cause any offense or upset, but I just need to let you know that we are Bible believing. And we also are a fellowship that loves and supports God's people, Israel. We understand that God has a plan for Israel. I'm sure that's something that we all have in common. That's why we're here, meeting this evening at Messianic Tree of Life. So God has a plan for Israel. It's not as yet complete, but it will be. He has not finished with Israel, despite what some people would say. And the Lord himself made an everlasting covenant with Abraham. We remember that the scripture says that because he could find nothing greater by which to swear, he swore by himself. He put Abraham to sleep and he swore by himself, and that he made an everlasting covenant with Israel. That covenant has never been broken. And I was listening to someone earlier saying, as we spoke to someone here for the first time today, that most of us on here are redeemed Gentiles rather than Messianic Jews. And you and I have to understand this, is that God has not finished with Israel. If he can break his covenant with Israel, then what hope do we have as Gentile believers? So you have to make up your mind. He's either a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, or he's a God that can lie. But the word of God says that he's not a man that he should lie. In fact, in Hebrews, it says he can't lie. And so God will keep all of his covenants. And that's the way that he's dealt with us all. Incidentally, I hadn't planned to say this, so maybe the Spirit is with us this evening. But Jeremiah 31:31, even those are redeemed Gentiles who say of themselves that they're new covenant believers, and they don't worry about the Old Testament or God's relationship with Israel, need to understand that God said, the time has come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So even the new covenant is made with Israel. And if you want to know how that works for those of us who claim to be new covenant believers, you need to read Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our sin and transgression, lost and alone in the world, far from God. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. But now those of us who once were afar off have now been brought near by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is our relationship? We come into the commonwealth of Israel. And so we better believe that God is not finished with Israel, because we are part of that commonwealth. And I'll touch on that slightly, and something that Paul says in Romans 11 when we come to the parable that I want to talk about this evening. Our love of Israel, or at least understanding God's love of Israel, inspires us to love and pray for God's people Israel, but it also provides us with something else as a fellowship here that we love. That's God's prophetic word, because we believe very much that Israel is God's prophetic end times clock, that understanding what God's plan and purposes are for Israel gives us more than a clue, a very strong hint as to where we are in the scheme of end time things. And again, I shall touch upon this in a moment when we come to the parable. So this leads nicely to the fact that we hold much store by a biblical prophecy, seeking to understand it not by our own imaginings, but through the lens of God's word, which we love and which we approach prayerfully to read with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, in order that we might understand the deep things of God, which as yet remain a mystery to those who are lost and alone in the world and only have the spirit of the world. And then thirdly, we're fully committed to following Yeshua, fully committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Remember, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart you believe unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is our friend, but he is our Lord. Amen. And we confess his lordship as part of our salvation. And so we seek to apply his teachings to our daily lives. Remember, we are called to be doers and not just hearers of the word. You know, there's a problem with church today and with many fellowships today. And that is, a lot of people like to sit under the word for the purpose just of gaining head knowledge and theory, theologians, and people who like to hear and study the word. I know an infinitesimal amount of people who know much more of God's word than I do, but you have to put it into practice. You have to be doers, not just hearers of the word. It's no good having lots of word if you're not working it out. And so we really need to understand what Jesus is teaching us and find the application for our daily walk of faith. We are to be doers and not simply hearers of the word. And therefore, those who enjoy fellowship with us will be those who love the Lord, those who love his word, those who love his people Israel, those who are led by his spirit. Remember, those who are led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we believe that you must be born again. John 3:3, assuredly I say unto you, you must be born again. So those who are led by his spirit, and those who would readily apply the word to their own lives and thus be washed by the water of the word. We must be washed by the water of the word, brethren. One day, should you ever invite me back again, I'll talk to you a little about the bride of Christ and some of the lovely pictures we can find. The one that I always refer to is Ruth. We know that she's a picture of the bride because her husband Boaz is a type of Christ through his office. He's known as the kinsman redeemer. But if you have a look, if you want to know what I believe is the best way for you and me to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, have a look at Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3. It says that put on your best garment. So we put on the robe of righteousness, wash yourself. That's to be washed in the water of the word, and anoint yourself with oil. That means to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. We need to be those people ready for the return of Yeshua, for Jesus Christ's return for his bride. Now, excuse me. So this evening, having given you all that preamble, it sets me up to talk to you about something that I want to talk to you about this evening, which is a parable. Now, most of us will be familiar with parables. Of course, Matthew, we find the kingdom parables. We understand that Jesus spoke and taught in parables, even to the extent that many times his disciples came to him and said, Lord, why do you teach in parables? But it might surprise you to know, or it might not, you may be very good studiers of God's word, that there are Old Testament parables also. And this evening, our main text is going to be taken from Judges chapter 9. You might, if you have a Bible, like to flick there now, but just put your finger there. We're going to come back to Judges 9 in a moment. But we're going to study an Old Testament parable. And the purpose for this is we want to understand the parable We want to understand the parable and what it means in contextually in regards to the person who wrote that parable and what they were trying to tell us. But we also, having given you all that preamble and understanding the prophetic element of God's word, we want to understand what it means to all of us going forward. Because although this parable was fulfilled in the time that it was written, and I doubt very much whether he even realized it, but the man who wrote it also gives us a picture of something that is to come at the end of the age. And that's why I want to speak with you about this evening. So we're going to consider an Old Testament parable, and the parable, when we get to it, so you have your finger in your Bible now at Judges chapter 9. We're going to go back to the New Testament first, but the parable is the parable of the trees. Now, before we go to Judges 9, and in order to find the reason for us going there, first, turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament. Let's start in Luke chapter 21 and verse 29. And I'll read a few verses from there, wherein we find the words of Yeshua, the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And starting at Luke 21, 29, it says this. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, a number of things here, brethren, that we just want to consider. This is a parable, the parable of the fig tree, which I'll talk about in just a moment. But also, there is a life application for us. It tells us how we are to live in these last days before the coming of the Son of Man. And I'll return to this in a moment. So here we've just read the words of Jesus. We see, having given you that preamble earlier, much of the things that we love as followers of Jesus co-joined. This is a deep teaching from Jesus himself, contained within a parable, which requires a study of God's word and the application of the Holy Spirit in order for us to understand it. It concerns much to do with God's people Israel, and it is without doubt also prophetic, because it talks of that time prior to the return of the Son of Man. As it points to that time is the end of this age and the kingdom to come. And it also most certainly speaks to us as followers of Jesus as a life lesson in regard to how we should conduct ourselves in the age in which you and I find ourselves currently living. It's a challenging age in which we find ourselves living. But here it tells us, it says that we are to take heed for ourselves, before the Lord comes back. This is take heed to ourselves, lest our hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that the day come on us unexpectedly. Clearly, we're meant to have some forewarning. Now, a lot of people at that point will say, of course, we're told that no man knows the day nor the hour, and not even the angels. And so people can say that we don't know when the Lord will return. And that, of course, is absolutely true. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we do know the season. We do know the season. And we're told right here in verse 29, when he spoke to the parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And we're going to look at a similar parable or an account of the same parable, depending upon your view, in Matthew. So let's turn there quickly now, if we may, please. Matthew 24, you'll know, I'm sure, being good Bible students, that Matthew chapter 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And we know that this is prophetic because you know how Matthew 24 begins. The disciples of Christ come to him privately and sit with him on the mountain, and they say, tell us then, what be the sign of these things, the destruction of the temple and the signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And so that which follows is Jesus telling us, if you like, it's prophecy 101 what the state of the world will be like as we approach that time. You know, beware lest anyone deceive you. Have we ever lived in a time where there's been more deception in the church? You know, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and so on and so forth. You know, there'll be plagues and natural disasters and all those things we understand. And you just have to look around you right now in the age in which we live to understand that we are approaching rapidly the end of this age. And I'll explain to you why Israel, although I'm sure you know, is God's prophetic clock also, because there's a saying that when Israel is in the land, we know that God's prophetic clock is ticking. I'll try and explain, if I have time, a little bit more as we go along. So now we're in Matthew 24. And if you run your finger down chapter 24, please, to verse 32, because after all that business about prophesying what it will be like at the end of the age, he drops in to this Olivet discourse, speaking of the coming of the Son of Man, a parable. Right there, in the midst of telling us what it's all going to be like, he then says this: now learn this parable from the fig tree. Now, I don't know about you, but again, in my preamble, I said that we're to be doers, not just hearers of the word. So it doesn't seem to me to be optional. The Lord isn't saying you might like at some time to think about the fig tree or consider the fig tree. He doesn't say that. He says, now learn this parable of the fig tree. And when Jesus says, learn the parable of the fig tree, who knows that we should learn it? And I recall teaching on the fig tree on many occasions and many Bible studies that I've been to. And I'll try and touch on some of that for you in a moment. But I'm sure that you know the implication of the parable of the fig tree. But we'll touch on it in a moment just the same. And so now we turn our attention back to Luke 21, 29, because in the passage we read from Matthew 24, Jesus talks only about the fig tree. But in Luke 21, 29, he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So we understand that the fig tree will be symbolic or prophetic for something, which clearly is Israel, and all the trees. And the trees will be the nations of the world. And I remember once hearing a wonderful teaching by Jeffrey Smith, who then was a leader of Christian Friends of Israel, about all the trees and what all the trees mean. I don't have time to share it with you now, but one day if you have me back, it might be one of the things that I'll talk to you about, because it's a wonderful teaching. But here Jesus says in the Luke passage, he refers not only to the fig tree, he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So now we're beginning to get this picture that the trees represent something. And all of this enables us now with this, what I might call New Testament understanding, to return to Judges and to Judges chapter 9, where I asked you to put your thumb earlier. So if you'd like to go back to Judges 9, and you could follow me as I read, please, from Judges chapter 9 and verses 8 to 15. So hopefully you're there, Judges 9, 8 to 15. I'm sorry, I'm going quite quickly this evening, simply because I want to fit all this in and I don't want to keep you all evening. I mean, I could talk all evening. Anyone who knows me knows that. But I'm sure you don't have all evening to listen to me. So let's have a look at Judges chapter 9, verses 8 to 15. And here comes an Old Testament parable, the parable of the trees. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil with which they honor God and men and go to sway over trees? And then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit and go to sway over the trees? And then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the trees? And then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, brothers and sisters, we know this is a parable, okay? If you spent any time with me in my fellowship, I'm sure it's the same in yours and lovely Pastor Steve and so on. But in the first instance, my advice to anybody reading the Bible is if you can read it literally, read it literally. That's why people get in such a pickle over Revelation, you know, which is meant to be a blessing for us. The only book of the Bible where it actually says it's a special blessing for those who hear and do the words of that prophecy. If you over-spiritualize things and keep looking for allegorical meanings and so on, you're going to get yourself in a problem. That's what happens to those who think that God has finished with Israel, because if God has done away with Israel, I don't know how you read, you know, what's going to happen in the age or time to come. So if you can read it literally, but you don't need me to tell you that this is a parable, because trees don't walk around and talk to one another. And so it clearly is a parable, and the trees represent something. Now, we need to understand this comes from the book of Judges. And in many ways, let me say this, we love the word of God, but in many ways, if you understand it, Judges can be in places a sordid, nasty, an utterly broken place. And I say this because some of the most horrific accounts of sin detailed in the Bible are found therein in the book of Judges. And we're told quite plainly, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Remember what the trees were, those trees that were offered that opportunity to be a king, and they said no. But we're told in the book of Judges, there was no king in Israel. And then, you know, this is often the takeaway from Judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, don't make the mistake I did when I was a new believer and thought, oh, there was no king. Isn't it good that they all did what was right in their own eyes? Because it isn't meant to be a good thing. It's a bad thing. Of course, you're all muted, so I'd hope to hear an amen normally at that point. But it's no good thing to do what's right in the eyes of men. You know, and particularly unregenerate men. You know, the Bible tells us that there's nothing more wicked than our hearts and what seems right to us. In fact, that's a problem in the age in which we live, because in our society, there are many people who don't know Jesus and not filled with the Holy Spirit who are doing things which they believe are right in their own eyes, but you and I know are abominations to God. But, you know, people who believe that love is so wonderful that, you know, we should allow two men to express their love by marrying one another, you know, that wouldn't please God. So we might think it's right in our, well, not we, but people might think that it could be right in their own eyes, but it's not. I hope I won't tread on anyone's toes, but the, you know, the killing of unborn babies, you know, some people will say, well, that's a freedom of choice and so on and so forth. But we have to say that it's not right. So there are things, even things that are being done in the world today that people think are well-meaning things, but if they're not led by the Spirit of God and if they're performed by unregenerate men with wicked hearts, it may seem right in their own eyes, but it's no good thing. So don't make the mistake of reading everyone did what was right in their own eyes and think, oh, that's nice. At least they were all trying to do what was right. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so there are ways that seem right to men, but its end is the way of death. And this is such a time, a time when everyone was living according to, well, I say the words of that old Frank Sinatra song. I don't know if you know, but we, these small fellowships, you know, are, so that I don't draw an income from them, I use my ministry gift to support myself, tent making, Paul would have called it. And I perform sort of funeral services. You'd be amazed, or maybe not, how many people, unbelievers, have as the sort of theme tune of their funeral service, I did it my way. And they think it's good. They think it's good. I'm going to tell you that the song they play in hell is I did it my way, because it's not good to do it our way. We shouldn't be proud about the things we do. What you and I want to do is we want to do it God's way. And again, if you were turned up, I'd hope to hear an amen. Thank God I could see one or two heads nodding. So this is a time when people, you know, were doing it their way. And a terrible indictment of our life is that song, I did it my way. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's not much good to be found in doing it my way or your way, only God's way. And so following the death of Gideon, because this is where this parable is written, following the death of Gideon, the nation of Israel descended into apostasy and God's judgment loomed. But God's judgment was not, as it so often was, judgment in the guise of an invading army or a time of exile, but more along the lines of that which is detailed in Romans 1:24 or Psalm 81:12, where God gave them over, gave his people over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels and let them have their own way, what they wanted in the flesh. That's what you and I have to be careful again of, you know, not to be so disobedient to God that in the end he just gives us over to our own way. And this is the backdrop to the parable of the trees, which we've read in Judges. Now, the parable of the trees, it was given by Jotham and it highlights certain trees. So namely the olive, the fig and the vine, which are used in the parable, there's a picture between the relationship between God and his people. And the interpretation of Jotham's parable was not only local and historical, it didn't just tell his story. So it wasn't just local and historical to Israel at the time it was written. But as I said at the very beginning, its application of its fulfillment is also prophetic for us all, in that it paints a picture through the children of Israel as represented by these three privileged trees, looking for a king to rule over them. Whilst we rightly recall, by the way, that Saul was the first king of Israel, he wasn't the first one in the Bible or the first Israelite to bear the title of king. Abimelech, of whom Jotham was actually speaking in Judges 9, was actually the first Israelite to bear the title of king. We don't think of him as such because he wasn't king over all of Israel, but over the tribe of Ephraim. But he's the first one Israelite to bear the title of king. And moreover, I should point out, while we're talking about the prophetic, some commentators believe that he's also a picture and a type foreshadow of another king who Israel will one day say come and reign over us, the Antichrist. So what of Abimelech? What can we know about this man who was the king of whom Jotham was actually writing? Now, here's the thing that we can know. Many of you will know, and if you do, well done. If you don't, I'll explain. He was a son of Gideon, but by one of Gideon's concubines. Remember Gideon, the mighty man of valor? Well, Abimelech was a son of Gideon, but through one of his concubines. And he's power hungry, and he sees the opportunity following Gideon's death to fill the power void left after the passing of that mighty man of valor. And so, making an appeal to his family for support, he made a shrewd and self-interested case for himself as king. And you can see, if you're still in Judges, if you run your fingers back to Judges chapter 2, he says, would you rather be ruled over by 70 men, that's referring to all his siblings, the totality of Gideon's sons, or by one, meaning, of course, himself. So he has, you know, he's power hungry and he wants to fill the void left by Gideon's death. And so he says to them all, do you want to be ruled over by 70 men, all of Gideon's sons, or just by one, meaning himself? Now, because he's full of pride and he wants to fill this power, he wants to be the man that fills Gideon's shoes. Because he's filled with pride, what ensued was a succession of murders. And so he takes care of pretty much all of his siblings and rivals. And a succession of murders that make the film The Godfather look like Bambi. Because he uses, I mean, worse still, he uses money from a house of Baal worship. And he hires 70 assassins. And together, they murdered each and every one of his brothers on a stone. You can read this, as you're told in Judges 9. And verse 5. So they're sort of all rounded up by these 70 assassins, and they're all effectively put to death on a stone. And it's shocking. And we're told in Judges 5 that that's what happened. All except that is one. One got away, the youngest, named Jotham, who is the one who writes this parable, having hid, escapes, and in his anguish, delivers the parable of the trees. Now, this is why I said at the beginning, it describes everything that he's gone through, but it also gives us a prophetic insight. So I believe the Lord was in this. That's why it's contained in the canon of scripture. It also gives us prophetic insight as what to happen. Abimelech's brazen act of murder is almost sacrificial in its overtones, killing these 70 people or having them killed on this stone. And it's the root of pride. As I say, he wants to be powerful. And left unchecked, this is what will happen. A root of pride left unchecked grew from a small root into a murderous tree. And that's why, you know, we shouldn't have a root of bitterness by which many will be defiled, but we certainly shouldn't have pride in our life. And you know, we need to discover some humility, particularly in the age in which we live and in our relationships. It's much easier if you go before the Lord and recognize that there are areas of pride in your life. It's much easier to weed it out while it's a tiny sapling before it ever gets to a big tree. There's a whole new teaching in there. Again, I've given many times about root and fruit. You know, the Lord said, you'll know them by their fruits. But before ever we bear fruit, we understand that whatever the fruit of that thing is, it took root a long time ago in us. And the time to deal with it, friends, is to root it up while it's a tiny little sapling. Well, Abimelech didn't do this, and he lets this small root grow into a murderous tree. But you and I must be very diligent to root out pride from our life while it's still a seedling. And we need to remain humble before the Lord. Well, Abimelech failed to do that. And through his wicked use of force, Abimelech was, of course, made king, which, as I said, is what led to Jotham's outcry, which was our reading, the power of the trees, Judges 9 and verses 8 to 5. Now, Jotham's words, the parable of the trees, speak of those privileged trees, the olive, the fig, and the vine, each of which we can learn through a study of the Bible is used in God's word to illustrate Israel. And I don't have time to go through the entire study, but I'll give you a few pointers as we go along. So those three trees, each of them represent Israel. The olive, the fig, and the vine represent Israel. And I'll show you as we go along. They represent national Israel, and they represent the religious privileges, the national privileges, and the spiritual privileges in that order. The religious, national, and spiritual. And these are privileges afforded to Israel by God, and they're each represented by these particular trees. And so we'll have a look at some of these things about the olive, the fig, and the vine, just very briefly as we go along, and how they represent Israel and different aspects of God's privileges to Israel. Remember what I said at the beginning, God is not finished with Israel. And we'll see, certainly, that the word of God and the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. And we'll see that in the context of this in a moment. And so we're going to have a look at these things to understand them. So we previously mentioned the parable of the fig tree in Matthew 24. And we can understand that the fig tree represents national Israel. That's why Israel's restoration to the land and her being born in a day, becoming a state, it was such a momentous occasion. Becoming a nation again tells us that the end is near. Because when we read Matthew 24, that Olivet discourse, you know, when it says when it puts forth its tender branches and starts budding, then you know that summer is near, at the door. And so this is why I was saying we might not know the day nor the hour, but we know the season, and the season is now. That's what I meant about God's prophetic end time clock, because that's always ticking when Israel is in the land. So the restoration of Israel and becoming a nation in 1948 and all those things is a picture of national Israel, the fig tree, putting forth its tender branches. And so what we know is the end is getting ever closer. So back to this message. And as we know, it was Israel's great desire during the time of the judges to have a king. And Israel's desire to have a king and be like the other nations, remember those that didn't know God, illustrates at that time a disconnect on their part with God. Because, of course, God wanted to be their king. It was to Israel that he revealed himself through his word and through the prophets. It was to them he gave the privilege of worshipping him through the religious instructions that he prescribed, pictured in the olive tree representing religious Israel. And why do we think of the olive tree representing religious Israel? Well, I mentioned a Bible study to back all of these things up. Well, you can have a look at what Paul writes in Romans chapter 11. Do you remember about the, we, the Gentiles, being the wild olive branches? If we can be grafted in, then the natural olive branches. So what we understand is the olive tree is spiritual, religious Israel, with all the privileges, with the patriarchs and so on. And that the currently, because of a blindness in part to the gospel, those natural olive branches have been removed and replaced with the wild olive branches. And so we can understand, much in the way that we know that the fig tree is national Israel, that the olive tree is religious Israel. And Paul touches upon this. So we think of Romans 11, where he describes Israel as the natural branches of the olive tree. And it was also God who gave them the privilege of being a nation in his sight, and pictured, as I've just said, or already said, in the fig tree. And it was he who gave them the privilege of having a personal relationship with him, spiritual, which is the vine. And I'll touch on that in just a second. And so these three trees representing privileged Israel, privileges that are religious, national, and spiritual, were meant through Israel to rule over the world under God's absolute kingdom authority, under his kingship and authority. That was the plan, that Israel would actually. So let me try and explain this to you, because all of this, you know, do you remember when the Hebrew slaves, the children of Israel, were in bondage down in Egypt, and then God called upon Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let God's people go? And God said, Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "I am. You know, the great I am, tell him I am." And said, "What shall I say? Let my people go that they may serve me." They were called a nation of priests, they a holy nation. That doesn't mean that they were perfect, Israel, a holy nation. It means they were set apart for God's purpose. And God's purpose was there should be a nation of priests unto him. And indeed, this will happen in the millennium, by the way, when all the nations go up to Israel and say, "Come, let us go up, you know, to the mountain, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways." So they will fulfill all of this, but they were ever meant to be a nation of priests, if you like, bringing God to the entire world. And in many ways, they have done that, of course, because I mentioned earlier that Abrahamic covenant, that through them, all the nations of the world, all the families of the world will be blessed. So God fulfills his word, amen? It will accomplish that good purpose for which it set out, but not in the way it was intended, because Israel was going to be these people, and they were meant to have authority over the world under God's direct kingship. But they rebelled from God, and they effectively wanted a man to be a king under them. So Israel wanted an earthly king like the rest of the world, and they refused to take their place of authority in any capacity offered by God. Now, don't worry, we're coming towards a conclusion, you'll be pleased to hear. But in the parable, the olive tree wanted only to produce oil rather than take the responsibility of its privileged place at the head of the rest of the trees. That's the world, remember? So the three trees are privileged Israel and all the trees. That's why I read from Luke, because it said the fig tree and all the trees. So all the other trees are the nations of the world. And the olive tree, first of all, it refuses to take its place, because we understand the olive tree being a symbol of peace and light is illustrative of God bringing peace between man and himself through Yeshua the Messiah, who's the light of the world to all men. So the olive tree, first of all, it only wants to produce oil rather than take the responsibility of its privileged place at the head. Then in the parable, the fig tree said it was more important to bear fruit than to rule as king. And again, the nation shunned its responsibility of authority over the rest of the trees, the nations. The fig tree symbolizes Israel's national privileges, as we've all already said. And you probably know this, at least I hope you do, as a Messianic fellowship. But the fig tree, its various crops speak to us very loudly. That's why Jesus, when he went to that fig tree, checked to see if it had any fruit. Not that he didn't know, but if you remember, the tree was in leaf and so on. So the figs mean something on a fig tree. The early or first ripe fig, if I could say it, the early or first ripe figs, they represent the patriarchs. Okay, so that's good. But the green or winter figs, that's the second crop, they represent unbelieving Israel, those who the wind blew from the tree in AD 70 when a Roman Empire sacked Jerusalem and the Jewish people were dispersed among the nations. So even now today, a fig tree, the first figs are good. The second crop, not so good. They are called green or winter figs, and they represent unbelieving Israel and those that were blown from the tree, dispersed, the diaspora. And there is a third crop, most unusual for trees, and they're called the autumn or late figs. And the exciting thing about this is the autumn or the late figs, they grow on the new branches that we've been talking about when the fig tree puts forth her tender branches. So we understand also, when we understand the parable of the fig tree, when that happens, and we know that that summer is coming, what does that mean? It means that at last that fig tree will bear good fruit, will be those good figs of the late spring and early summer, pointing to the restoration of Israel in the land and the subsequent salvation of Israel at the return of Yeshua. Because we know that's when it happens, that they will not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So that third crop is a good crop, which points to the restoration of Israel and the salvation of Israel. Remember, Paul said all Israel will be saved, but that's another teaching for another time. So that's the importance of the fig tree, why Jesus looked to see whether that leafing fig tree had good fruit on it or no, and why eventually in yet another parable cursed that fig tree. So that's why when Jesus told us in the parable of the fig tree, this time in Matthew 24, that when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Why? Because we're talking about that third crop, the late figs, which speak of the restoration of Israel and the coming to faith, the salvation of Israel. And it's near, brethren. With the restoration of Israel in 1948, we see that fig tree, national Israel, putting forth now this tender branch. The rise in messianic fellowships in the land is exponential. We're seeing the rise of faith. I honestly believe that the time of the Gentiles is, the fullness of the Gentiles is coming in, and God's attention is now being turned back to Israel, and more messianic believers come to faith in Yeshua. Israel restored in the land. Everything points to Jesus coming back soon. Hallelujah. That's the blessed hope of Jesus's return. So we understand that when Israel is regathered in the land, when the fig tree puts forth the tender new wood and the conditions are ripe for good fruit, when the Jews are ready at last to receive him, Jesus will come. Now, in the parable of the trees, the vine also abrogates or abdicates from its responsibility of leadership among all the trees. Well, what does this mean, Ian? You've explained how national Israel is the fig tree. You've explained how the olive tree is religious Israel, the patriarchs and so on. And we see that mentioned in Romans 11. But why is the vine representative of Israel? Well, you can take my word for it, or you can write it down and look for yourself. Or you can go there now if you want to, but I'm just going to touch on this. Psalm 80 describes Israel as the vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt. It's talking about Israel. The vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt is mentioned in Psalm 80. The vineyard which God's right hand planted. And in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 21, God says he planted Israel as a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. So the vine represents Israel, and it's spiritual Israel. Because if you think on this, the fruit of the vine produces, of course, you're muted if we were in fellowship together, I'd sort of cut my ears, but the fruit of the vine produces wine, which is spiritually symbolic of joy, new wine, the grapevine, representing Israel's spiritual privilege with God, has branches that wrap themselves around one another, branches that depend upon the nourishment and the strength of the vine. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ, Yeshua, described himself as the true vine and his followers as the branches. And in a similar way, God had intended Israel under his kingship to be a source of joy and nourishment to all the nations. But once again, it abdicated its responsibility, the parable of the tree. So that's the olive tree, the fig tree and the vine. They all said when they were invited to be a king that they all rejected. The olive tree, the vine, the fig tree and the vine each refused to take their position as head over the trees. So the trees eventually do what? They say to the bramble, you come and reign over us. Now, the bramble, according to the parable of the trees in Judges 9, represents, of course, Abimelech. That's who Jotham was talking about when he described the bramble. So not a good thing. And possibly, as I mentioned, some commentators also a future see that as a foreshadow of the future world leader or king that is to come, the Antichrist. So let's think about brambles for a moment. The bramble is pretty much a worthless plant. It's not to be numbered among the trees. It's useless and fruitless. It's hurtful and scratching and tearing with its thorns. It began with the curse and its end will be burned. In fact, let's have a look at this. I hadn't planned to say this, but can we go to Genesis chapter 3? Because you know in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And as a result of sin entering the world, we understand that's where the curse came. And I just want to show you something because you're probably aware of this, but if you're not, it will be like a penny drop moment for somebody, I'm sure. And where shall we pick it up? Let's pick it up in verse 17. Then to Adam, to the man, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree, this tree is again of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you. So there were no thorns before the curse. It was after the fall of man when sin entered the world that thorns came as part of the curse. Because you have done this, the thorns will come. And for that reason, in case you didn't know, and I hope this will bless somebody, thorns typify the sin of man. And now when you understand that, because there were no thorns before sin, so thorns represent sin, when you understand that, it gives you a greater understanding of why our Lord, when he hung and suffered on a cross for you and I, bore a crown of thorns upon his head that drew forth his blood. He took upon himself our sin. So that crown of thorns represents our sin and it drew forth his blood for our sake. Now, because of the curse, we can say that thorns began with the curse and its end is to be burned. And I'll talk about that in a moment, because the bramble spreads and its reach lengthens. It's invasive and it chokes other plants. Because it began with the curse in Genesis 3, when God said, cursed is the ground for your sake, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. As I've explained, thorns become synonymous with the sin of men. That's exactly why the crown of thorns was thrust upon the head of our Savior, drawing forth his precious blood for our sake. In fact, Luke chapter 6 and verse 44, in that verse, the Lord Jesus himself used the bramble as a type of a wicked tree, bringing forth evil and corrupt fruit. This is what it says in Luke 6:44. For every tree, he said, is known by its fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So two New Testament scriptures that explain exactly what I've been trying to say to you. Let me read from Hebrews 6:8 again. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So what we know of the bramble, it begins with the curse and it ends being burned. And so as I begin to conclude, because you've been very patient, and I know it's been quite a detailed teaching, but this is where I want to get to. As I conclude, I remind you once again that there were no thorns before the curse, resulting from the fall and sin entering the world. And thus, when they thrust this crown of thorns on the head of the Saviour, it represented our sin. But Jesus, having taken our sin upon himself, shed his precious blood that we might be cleansed. And though the word tells us that the wages of sin is death, Jesus, by his blood, has redeemed us and has set us free from the law of sin and death. And therefore, for all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, he is, and if you truly believe in him, evermore shall be their king, not the bramble. Hallelujah. This is the importance of our salvation, that we know who is our king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Yeshua, and he shall ever be our king. And it doesn't matter what happens in the world henceforth, because as long as he is our king, he will remain our king and never the bramble. When Jesus returns to establish the kingdom of God on earth, things will be different than they are in the world today, just as the prophet Isaiah writes. Turn with me. Here's a scripture you're familiar with. This is my concluding scripture. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 13. Because this is what lays in store, hallelujah, when the Lord returns to establish his millennial kingdom. If you're there in Isaiah 55, 13, it says this, and it begins, how wonderful. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Friends, in ancient Israel, cypress trees represented healing. They represented uprightness. They were evergreen, which means they represent eternal life. Hallelujah. In Jesus Christ, what we find is healing. What we find is uprightness, is eternal life. Cypress trees are long-living trees that are enabled to endure harsh climates and poor soil. Hallelujah. The things that we must go through before we get to the end, we can endure. Cypress trees, long-living trees, able to endure harsh climates and poor soil, whereas the myrtle speaks of prosperity, not the sort of prosperity that the money teachers talk about. I'm talking about the Psalm 1 sort of prosperity, like trees planted by the rivers of water who bring forth their fruit in due season and whose leaves shall never wither and everything they do shall prosper. I'm talking about the righteous man who prospers in the Lord. And beloved, I pray for you that you should prosper, even as your very soul prospers. We're not talking about financial prosperity. We're talking about spiritual prosperity. And the myrtle speaks of prosperity. Perhaps why Esther was known amongst her people as Hadassah, which I understand in the Hebrew is the word for myrtle. And it's also a sign of the kingdom blessing for Israel. And according to the book of Nehemiah, You have a look for yourself. We don't have time now. I'm concluding. Myrtle, the branches of the myrtle were used in the construction of the booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. And all of this, as I get to my conclusion, tells us that those who make Jesus Christ their king, those who receive Yeshua, those who accept Jesus in their hearts and make him their king, shall dwell throughout eternity in a state of bliss with him, in his everlasting kingdom. But I told you at the beginning that in my fellowship we believe the word of God. I believe that there will be, after that millennial kingdom and the new Jerusalem, I believe that there is a very real heaven, but I also believe that there is a very real hell. If you have a look at the sort of evangelical, almost a typical evangelical statement of faith, it used to say, and ours still does, we believe in a state of eternal bliss, heaven to come, and an eternal destruction, that there's a hell to be avoided. And so what we know is those who receive Christ, that they will dwell throughout eternity in a state of bliss with Jesus, with Yeshua as their king, and they will dwell in his kingdom. But for those who have not received Yeshua, those who do not receive Jesus Christ as Lord, but who receive the bramble as their king, they have to understand that his end is to be burned. For the word says, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. See, the word of God tells us that there is a lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. The bramble, the Antichrist, is destined for that fire also. But it was never meant for men. It was never meant for you and me. It was ever constructed for Satan and his angels. And we know that to be true. We know the will of God towards man, because it says it's not his will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he sent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the Prince of Peace, to put an end to the enmity between wicked man and a holy God. And that the Prince of Peace came to make peace between us and our Heavenly Father. That's why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Yes, we want to see the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for their peace, their physical peace. But our heart's cry is that they know the peace that Jesus Christ brings, the peace that surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. My peace I leave with you, he says. He is the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. And we know that it's not God's will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't send anyone to hell. You can have a look at John's gospel. The people consign themselves to hell by rejecting Jesus Christ. God doesn't send them there. People consign themselves there for rejecting, because they love not the word. They love not the truth. God doesn't want anyone to go there. But for those who bear thorns and briars, those who sin, don't come to Jesus for forgiveness. Those who don't come for him to take those thorns upon himself, they will face the terrible, everlasting torment of that place. Therefore, my friends, as I conclude, and this is my final comment, the message is clear. The prophetic message is clear. Come now while there's still time. Come to Jesus and make him your king. Hallelujah. Come and receive him as your rightful king. Come to Jesus. Experience the salvation of God. And I trust that there's anyone at all, because, of course, many of you are unknown to me, and many of you, or some of you joining for the first time, if there's anyone here at all who doesn't know Jesus Christ, hasn't made that decision to ask him into their heart, so they haven't confessed the lordship of Jesus, believing that God has raised him from the dead, then please stay on afterwards. Have a word, ask to speak to myself or Pastor Steve or any of the elders here. You don't have to leave this video meeting. You can go with complete peace and assurance today. It's so simple. All you have to do is confess the lordship of Jesus and receive him as your king. And I sincerely trust that you do. If there's anyone here, remember I mentioned John 3:3 earlier, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus said, assuredly, I say unto you, you must be born again. It's impossible for a man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or even see the kingdom of heaven, unless he's born again. And you must be born of the Spirit, and you must be washed in the water in order for you to enter the kingdom. If you don't know for sure, then hang on at the end of this meeting and make Jesus Christ your king. And I trust that not one of us will be lost, or any will accept the bramble as their king in the future. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let him be your personal Lord and Savior. Come and speak to us at the end of the service. Thank you, as always, and once again for having me. I know it's been a bit more detailed this time, but as I said at the very beginning, the parable is a true story. It's Jotham's account set out as a parable of what happened to him. Yet through it, we can see what is happening in the world. That the olive, the fig, and the vine that have abdicated their spiritual and religious rights. But thank God, hallelujah, Israel has been restored in the land. And a time is coming when God will fulfill all her covenants with Israel. and she will take up a rightful place, and all of Israel shall be saved. In the meantime, for those of us who are waiting for the Lord to come and take his body home, one new man in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, hallelujah, put your faith in Yeshua and come to him as King. God bless you. Thank you for having me. I love you very much, and I really appreciate you. So bless you so much, and thank you. And I know it's been a lot to take in. Maybe, as Steve said earlier, have another listen. And you're more than welcome to contact me if you've got any questions at all. I'll hang on for a moment or two in case anyone wants to speak. But for now, I'm just going to say, God bless you. Father, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for each and every household represented. Your word says, just believe, you will be saved, you and your household. Thank you, hallelujah, for the one new man in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. Thank you for meetings like this, that we can gather, that you give us the technology to gather and hear your word. And thank you, hallelujah, for your precious Holy Spirit that can touch our hearts and speak to us. Thank you that you are with us, that you say you'll never leave us nor forsake us, lo, not even unto the end of the age. And I do pray that if anyone here hasn't received Jesus, or if anybody who listens at a future date hasn't, may they come back and may they ask Jesus to come into their hearts and receive him as their everlasting King. And to him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to him who alone is worthy to receive all our praise and adoration now and forevermore, be all power, all riches, and all glory. In Jesus' name, in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.